My name is Gary. I'm the pastor of discipleship and care here at MRBC. It's been a whole 2 months, so if you've been away from the summer, you may wonder who I am. That's who I am. I hope everyone's doing okay this morning. In a room like this, there's all sorts of things that are constantly going on, many things going on in our minds and hearts. So before I get started, I would love to pray. So if you'll join me, we'll start in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for you and for your presence. And we pray right now that you would settle our minds and our hearts on you. Lord, would you prepare us to hear your word, and would you remind us of your goodness and your presence with us all the time. So speak now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So sometimes I have a hard time admitting that I've made a mistake. I don't know if you can, you know, join me on that one. As you heard from me last time, if you were here, I'm a little bit of a perfectionist, okay? I like to be right, but I also like to be very cautious, which means I like to think through what I do before I go ahead and do it. So this combination of traits, well, it can be volatile sometimes. It can be kind of difficult when you're facing a mistake of some sort. And there's a reason for that. Because if I've thought through everything that I'm going to do ahead of time, I like to be right. I've likely considered the path which is the most right. So to make a mistake for me is not really sort of a misstep, but it's like a premeditated misstep. And this is a problem. It's not really a misstep at all. It means there was something really wrong in the decision-making process. So I really have a hard time dealing with mistakes. This kind of flaw was in full view for me many years ago when I was pulled over by the state police in Maryland. I wasn't speeding too much, okay? I'll say that. I was going with the flow of traffic like you're supposed to be doing, and logically I thought this was good. And when I saw the state trooper pull out from his little hiding spot, because you know they like to hide, begin to follow me. No lights were on yet. I was like, okay. I looked down at my speed, noticed I was speeding a bit, but not too much. Kept going. Continued on that speed, because I'd predetermined that this was okay. A minute or so, nothing happens. No lights. Then the lights come on. Pull over. I'm like, all right. The officer proceeds to tell me when he comes to the car, he says, not only were you speeding a little bit, but when you went through that construction zone where the reduced speed happened, you continued to go the same speed. I went, oh, well, I didn't notice the construction zone. You know, my eyes were focused in the rearview mirror of this police officer falling behind me going, is he following me? Is he following someone else? What do? I got all nervous. Jessica, my wife, was not too thrilled with me at that moment. She's in the back there, she can tell you. Because I refused to admit that I was wrong, even when it was shown to me, and it cost us. It cost us money, it cost us a ticket, it cost us time to go and pay it, whatever. I could have had a reduced fine if I had just slowed down a little bit. But I didn't. So like I said, I have a hard time admitting my mistakes. Does anyone else in here have a story like that? Has anyone else ever in here ever really struggled with being wrong and admitting that you're wrong? Because I assume I'm not the only one. Well, maybe you're holding your pride a little too long. Maybe you know you've made a mistake and you try to fix something and you just make it worse and worse by the time you're fixing it. And you could just say, I'm sorry, I was wrong. Will you forgive me? But we don't. I didn't see any hands for that one, so let's put this question another way. This time, just for fun, I want you to raise your hand if you think this is true. Not for yourself, but can anyone think of someone else who has that problem? There we go. All right, now we got a revival on our hands. I see those hands. This is good. We are certainly not the first people in history to behave like this. From Adam and Eve, very beginning, all the way through, people have had a struggle admitting that they were wrong. And the Bible is definitely full of character-flawed people. And we're going to take a look at this a little bit today. Someone who was, you know, character-flawed, made some mistakes, and talk about their response to it, and how he dealt with a very patient, loving God. Because this happens so much. We're kind of messed up, but God actually comes in and is so compassionate with us. And this is continuing our series in Honest Prayers. This has been a summer series we've had where we're looking at the Psalms of David. And we're saying, what did he say with regards to his life? We're going to look at the context, look at what he prayed, and this can sort of be an example for us as we go forward. And we're going to see if we can't learn something today about how David was wrong, and from his struggle with admitting it at first, but then his response to it afterwards. It's a model of confession for us to follow. Because it's my hunch in here that our response to sin is not quite on par with David's, as we're going to see, and that we can actually learn a thing or two about confession as we go. So we're going to start the story in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. I'm not going to read through the whole thing because we're going to get to Psalm 51 in a minute, which we are going to go through. But if you want to follow along, you can. And I'd encourage you, 2 Samuel 11 and 12, fascinating account. You want some good reading? Go home and read these two chapters. You'll enjoy it. It's more like a soap opera than anything else. So it begins, it's David. He's in his palace. There's some trouble brewing because he's up on the rooftop. And there's some temptation that happens. He's wandering around. Maybe he's a bit restless because he's home while all his troops that are fighting for him are at war. Well, he could be with them. He's like, no, I'm going to be home. We don't know why. But all of a sudden, he notices someone. He notices Bathsheba. It says she was beautiful and she was bathing. Okay, he keeps on noticing Bathsheba. And this is where his, you know, temptation and things come in. They sort of turn to sin. He starts lusting after her. There's some lust. It's going to turn into abuse of power. It's going to turn into some adultery. David desires her, inquires of her, finds out that she's actually the wife of a man named Uriah, one of his troops that's actually at war while he's at home. And he says, well, it's okay, bring her to me anyway. David, King David, sleeps with this woman and then sends her away. She goes home. The next part of the story is a little bit of a news flash. And there are two words that to some families would bring great joy to them, but it did not bring great joy to David. I'm pregnant. Uh-oh. So damage control David comes out, and he's like, oh, I want to fix this. Don't worry, it's going to be good. And he gets into some cover-ups. He gets into some scheming. He brings Uriah back home. He says, come on back home. It's going to be good. How's the battle going? He's talking to him. He says, why don't you go and just, you know, enjoy your family. Spend a night with your wife. He figures, hey, he'll be with his wife. They'll think it's his baby. Everything's good. My hands are clean. Two attempts he has to do this. One time even getting Uriah drunk, but Uriah does not cooperate, which is kind of funny because even a drunk Uriah is a little bit more honorable than King David in this sense. Did he know? Did he suspect that something was going on? We're not totally sure. But all of a sudden, David's like, this guy isn't going to participate. He's not going to do what I want. So he decides to send him back to war with a letter in his hand that's basically setting up his death. He wants Uriah to be killed in battle. It's essentially murder, and David knows this, and he sends him off. Then there's silence in the story. It says the baby was actually born. So we know it takes some time for babies to grow in the womb and to be born. So some months have passed. Nothing seems to be happening. We all kind of wonder, if you're reading it, did David get away with this? Did he get away with adultery and essentially murder and covering up? Well, the answer comes at the very end of chapter 11, and the verse, it says this. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Duh. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. It's the beginning of the next chapter. And there's this whole scene now, which is really cool, pivotal. It could be this big dramatic scene where Nathan comes and he confronts David. He gives him this story about this rich man who came and took something from a poor man when he had a lot himself. And David gets all, you know, outraged at this with his justice. And then Nathan says these words, you are the man. He confronts him with his sin. He holds up a mirror basically to David so he can see how awful he's been, what his character has been like. And it's this fork in the road moment for David. He thinks, I can go this way or this way. I can either accept this rebuke, this accusation that this man has come and given to me, or I can reject it. He's like, I'm the king. I can deal with this guy. I dealt with Uriah. I can deal with him. What does David do? It says right away, instead of continuing deeper and deeper in the path of sin, he immediately confessed and says, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan says, hey, guess what? Your sins are forgiven, but there's still going to be consequences. And he goes on. There's a lot more of the story. Again, you can read it in 2 Samuel chapter 12. But we're going to stop that one there for now because, according to tradition, Psalm 51, which we're going to look at, is written tied to this moment in David's life. This is the background of the psalm which we're looking at today. And this is actually David's prayer. It's a prayer of repentance. It's a prayer of confession that's attributed to him in the depth of his sin. So this one, you can turn with me because we're going to go through it. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 51. And let's see together David's example of confession. At the very top, you see, to the choir master, it says, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So the context. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. David begins this whole thing by falling on the mercy of God, saying, I know you are loving and gracious. I got nothing to offer you right now. I've got empty-handed. I've been caught. I know all this. Have mercy. Wash me. Cleanse me. I need this. And it's only because of your love and mercy. I've got no other basis for this. Would you help? He continues in verse 3. He says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." Which I had to look at that and be like, what does that really mean? David looked at it and says, first, I've sinned and I know it. Like, boy, do I know this. And he's like, yeah, I've hurt others. I've even hurt others to the point that I've actually ended their lives. But ultimately, he says, my actions and my offenses are against you. You are right. I am wrong. Which means your judgment of me saying, I'm actually in the wrong here, is right. I'm agreeing with you, God, that I'm wrong and your judgment of me is right. Carries on, verse 5. It says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." We'll get to that, kind of confusing. It says, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." David's saying, I'm not only sinful now, I've been sinful since birth. I see how deep this goes. This sinful nature of mine goes to my core. That verse doesn't mean that, you know, there was sin when his mother had sin in giving birth to him. It's saying he was sinful from birth. And he says, God, you want truth way deep down on the inside. And if you remember a couple weeks back, we talked about integrity, but what's on the inside matching the outside. This is God again saying, I want truth. Truth on the inside, what's coming out? Deep down inside you, that's what he wants. And God says, or David says, you give me wisdom, Lord, and you give it deep within me. I actually need your help. I need you to speak to my deep heart. Verse 7, he says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Again, the sin, the iniquity. David says, wash me, please. I'll be clean. He's like, you say the word, it'll be done. I know this because I trust you. You're good. I'm so confident of that. He says, let me have joy and gladness again. I'm crushed. I realize what I've done, but let me rejoice. And then this thing, turn away from my sins. Hide your face from my sins, but don't turn away from me. He's like, I want you to see me. I want to be with you in this. He says, he goes on, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. He's saying, create me anew. I can't fix this. You got to go all the way back to the beginning again. Would you recreate me? Would you give me a new heart? Would you give me a new spirit? Because I can't do this without you. And when he says, uphold me with a willing spirit, he's like, God, I even need you to help me be willing for this. Help me to want you. I need this so much. And cast me not away from your presence. He's seen Saul, who had the presence of God on him, had the Holy Spirit, and then the Holy Spirit was taken away. And the torment of that he saw in Saul, he's like, please don't do that to me. I don't need to learn that lesson of, you know, you don't know what you got until it's gone. He's like, I know what I got and I don't want to lose it. Please don't take your presence from me. I can't believe what I've done. Restore my joy and my relationship with you. And then what happens? Then, he says in verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways. Sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation. My tongue will sing aloud your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips. My mouth will declare your praise. He's saying, as this renewed creation, this new person, I'm going to go and I'm actually going to pass it on to other people. The restored becomes the restoring, which is a beautiful thing. It's passed on. He says, deliver me from my guilt. I will sing your praise and I will sing your righteousness. And this part is key in verse 16. It says, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And when I first read this verse, I actually contemplated bringing up a bouquet of roses and setting them up here. Because I was thinking of all the times that someone goes to someone and they have the apology flowers. You know, when you've messed up, maybe it's little husbands in here, boyfriends are coming like, I'm so sorry. and you come with the roses. And he's like, if you came with the roses and you were like, hey, here's some roses. I don't really know what I did, but I'm sure that'll fix it. So what would she do if she got those flowers? Chuck them across the stage. Jonathan didn't think it would be good for me to throw flowers across the stage, so I didn't do it. But they would do that. It's not that the flowers were wrong, but that the heart was wrong. He's saying, God, you're not going to delight in sacrifice or burnt offering. He's not saying don't do sacrifices or burnt offerings, because we'll get to that right in the last few verses. He's saying do it with a sincere heart. And what kind of a sincere heart in this sense? So the sacrifices of God are a what? Anyone? Right there. There you go. Broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. It's in our brokenness, our crushed over the weight of our sin, seeing it and going, this, oh God, you will not despise. He'll accept it then. He doesn't want empty gestures or insincere gifts. We come with empty hands to him, sincerely sorry. And then he finishes, do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices. So the roses in the good way. You will delight in burnt offerings, whole burnt offerings, and bulls will be offered on your altar. And this is David saying, it's not just me. This is all of us. I want all of us to be restored, and then we can all offer right sacrifices to you as a whole community like MRBC here. May we all be able to do this. So this is quite a response to David's sin. It's a big one there. And David, I think, showed us something really profound in this, in his sin at first, and also in his response. So let's go back to the sin. So the sin with Bathsheba. He messed up. He made it worse and worse and kept on going, making it worse until someone died. And then his child ended up dying. His heart and his mind were so distorted, basically, by his sin that he was actually willing to end someone else's life to keep the cover-up going. That's how messed up he got. And this is David, the man after God's own heart. It wasn't until the Lord's actual intervention through Nathan, who creatively shone this light on David to show him the horror of his actions, that David woke up. His eyes were open, and he actually saw what was going on for the first time. But once his eyes were opened, once he was actually seeing the reality of his sin, what did he do? He responded swiftly, and he responded deeply, I have sinned against the Lord. And then we just saw in Psalm 51 the seriousness of his confession. He got what happened. What an example to us. And while there are so many things in the psalm that we could pull out and we could apply to our own lives, we could talk about our brokenness, we could talk about the goodness of God, his steadfast love for us, there's one thing that I wanted to focus on this morning. And this is church. We look at the Bible, we say, what is it that we want to bring to our congregation? What is it that God is speaking? And I believe it's this, that our response to sin is too weak. David showed something really strong. But our response to sin is too weak. And if we were going to put this in a different way, if we were to show our emotions in the most culturally relevant way possible, we would use an emoji. Meh. Our sin, our response to it, it's just kind of like this. We're like, meh, whatever. We very well may admire this psalm and be like, yeah, David, yeah, it's good. It's good confession. But do we truly take it to heart and use it as an example in our lives? Does David's response to sin match our response to sin? The intensity that he shows, do you feel that intensity over your sin, over your brokenness? Are you broken over your sin? Do you see yourself as tainted and defiled? Because he talks so much about being dirty and you need to be washed and cleansed deep within. Do we see that? Are we tainted and defiled, desperate to be washed? Or do we just shrug our shoulders, maybe move past it, try not to think about it too much because we'd rather not think about our sin, especially not in church. This is supposed to be smiley, happy time. In comparison to Psalm 51, I don't think we're anywhere close to the response that David has to sin. Now, you may argue back. Some of you may say to me, but my sin isn't quite as large and complex or complicated as David's was. Granted. His actions were severe, his actions were complicated, and they were layered upon layered upon layered. But some of ours are too. Some people in this room, you may be even thinking that right now, going, yeah, I'm there actually. But focusing on the size, the relative size of our sin, or the weight of our sin and its impact on other people, is totally missing a very important point. A point that I actually found in verse 4 of this psalm. When we sin, who do we sin against? We sin against God. We hurt people There's impact and consequences to our sin, but ultimately, anytime we're sinning against God. And I think we have a weak response to sin because, it's my next point, we don't take sin seriously enough. All sin is actually rebellion against the God of the universe, the ultimate monarch over all, and we're like, meh, whatever. The one who rules all, the one who judges all, this is who it's against. We've missed that against you and you only have I sinned part of David's prayer in Psalm 51. We think about sin with regards to its negative impact on our life, on other people's lives, but that's it. It's like, sin, however, is not defined by its negative impact against people. It does involve that. Again, we already mentioned that. Sin is defined by our rebellion against God. When we sin without even considering its relation to God, we're essentially forgetting that God exists. In that moment, we're kind of being atheists. We're like, well, is God even there? I don't really know. And it's actually somewhat expected because this is the insidious nature of sin, how complex it is. It dulls us and it blinds us to the truth. So actually, the more we sin, the more we do this, the less we even view it as sin because we become more and more blind, more and more in darkness. And therefore, we sin even more without realizing it, and the cycle just goes down and down and down, and we don't even know what's going on anymore, just like David. And again, King David, man after God's own heart, if it can happen to him, it can happen to us. We need the revelation of God, especially when we're stuck in our sin, something to shine a light, like Nathan came and shined that mirror on him, saying, "You are the man." We need God's revelation to tell us that we actually are sinners, that we actually do have a problem with this. Well, guess what church is? We come together and we submit to the word of God. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. When you sin, it is against God, the God of the universe. We need to remember that. We need to feel the weight of that, of our decisions, and see that all rebellion against God, our sin is all rebellion against God himself. And then what do we do with it? Well, our response to this, David showed us, we need to respond with confession. And what do I mean when I say confession? Because some people wonder, like, it could be very different things. In a very, very simple way, I think, if I was explaining it to my son, like, what's confession? It's like, it's admitting you're wrong. But the actual definition of confession I found fascinating. It's essentially to openly acknowledge the truth in anything. So you could confess, you know, I confess Jesus is Lord. Yes, I'm acknowledging the truth in that. But in this sense that we're talking about this morning, this is actually expressing agreement with the truth of God with regards to our sin. We're saying, God, you are right. You're right in your judgment. I am wrong. I recognize and I acknowledge that my sin is actually rebellion against you and that I don't deserve, but I desperately need your forgiveness and your grace. That's what confession is. And so much of the time, though, I think we don't treat it seriously. We're not looking at this the right way. We actually miss out on guilt. On guilt. We have guilt. We miss out on confession. We may feel guilty about it. We may know that it's wrong, and we may perhaps even see that it's rebellion against God, but all of a sudden, for some reason, we don't confess it. We become mute. Just don't say anything. I'd rather say nothing at all than, you know, say something wrong or admit that I'm wrong. And perhaps, maybe some of you in here, it's because you think that you should know better. You sinned again, and you're like, no, I knew better than that. I don't want to admit that. That'll tarnish my reputation a little bit. It'll make me feel bad. Perhaps some of you in here are thinking, I don't want to confess my sin because every time I do it, I think, not again. I'm such a loser. Why can't I stop doing this? There's no point in bringing it back up again. I give up. Or perhaps some of us are in here. I struggle with this one. It's out of pride. That's why I didn't slow down for the police officer. It's out of stubbornness. Pretending that we're better than we are. I'm like, no, I'm okay. I am right. I was doing the right thing. I will pay the ticket. I'm like, Whatever the reason, though, we keep quiet. We don't confess when we actually should be speaking up, telling God what's going on, like David modeled here. Because we need to remember this. Unconfessed sin drives us away from God, not to him. We don't confess it. It eats away at us. David talks about this in another psalm, and it keeps us from experiencing his presence. But godly grief, it says in 2 Corinthians, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation. There's a difference, too, between conviction and condemnation. Conviction is coming from God. He's showing you your sin. Condemnation is coming from the evil one saying, you can't do this. Look how horrible you are. Conviction's like, hey, that's not how we are. Come back to me. Respond to me. Repent. I'll forgive you. Because he says this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we become righteous again. Confession of our sins, openly acknowledging the truth of our condition before God, our rebellion against him, actually leads us back into relationship with him. It's a huge thing. But we don't do it. We can practice this confession. We can do it through prayer. David gave us a model. We can say, okay, Lord, I can get up in the morning and say, here I am. Search me and know me. See if there's any wicked way in me. Yeah. Yep. Yep. Oh, yeah. You can do this exercise. You can go back and think about your tongue and how you use it. Are you gossiping? Are you complaining? Are you arguing? You'll find sin. Go back through 24 hours. Just think about the people you interacted with and go, oh, man. But don't hide them. Take them and be like, Lord, here they are. Look, see how much I need you? I'm so messed up. Would you forgive me again? I am wrong. You are right. That's one way of confessing. But we can also practice confession by actually confessing to others. James 5:16 says, confess your sins to each other that you may be healed. And this one's bold. It is scary at times, but I can tell you from my own experience, it is so refreshing. Choose someone in wisdom. Okay, don't just go sharing it to anyone. But find someone who's another believer who you trust and tell them what's going on. Say, I actually need to confess something to you. And you might want to preface that. Don't just go up to someone and be like, this is what I did. And they're like, whoa, I was just, you know, with my kids in the car. You're on speakerphone. Like, ah. Just tell them what's going on, right? Have a little tact. But when you do it, if it's another believer, they can remind you of the gospel and say, I hear you. You are forgiven. Now repent and sin no more. Just like the woman who was caught in adultery. He's like, does anyone condemn you? He's like, no, neither do I. I want you now to go and sin no more. If we haven't been confessing on a regular basis, then we've likely become accustomed to our sin. Even if it's the little sins, they become accustomed to us. They become sort of habits and patterns in our lives. And that results in more and more alienation from God as we don't deal with it. And these habits, as we know, we're learning about habits and our brain and how it works, habits need to be replaced. So if we have these habits of sin and not confessing it, what's a habit that can actually replace that? Confession. You start confessing more and more. You start realizing God's grace more and more. You start realizing how good he is. And all of a sudden, you're becoming more formed to be like him. You're renewed in your mind. We need to make this confession a habitual practice, and we'll grow in our fellowship and our intimacy with God. One author I read said this, and I love it. It says, don't run from God, run to him instead. So often we run from him. We're like, oh no, I sinned. I'm supposed to be good. What am I doing? And you wait. Maybe you give it a day, and you start doing your devotions a little more. You read your Bible more. You know, you start obeying. You start serving somewhere. And then you're like, okay, Lord, you start praying. But all that was doing was just works-based salvation again. You didn't really believe that he could forgive you, and you're trying to work your way back up. He says, no, immediately, like David did, when you're confronted, run to him. He's a good God. We know from the prodigal son story, what did the father do when he saw the son coming? He ran to him. He opened his arms, gave him a big hug, and threw him a party. There's more joy when one sinner repents, the Bible says. There's such great joy from God with this. But the son had to realize in that story that he had nothing. He had nothing to offer. He was like, I'm just going to go back and be a servant. Plead for his mercy with empty hands. Finally, though, we need to remember that confession itself is actually a key part of the gospel. In a moment, not yet, we're going to be celebrating communion, and you can see that up here. And confession actually ties right into communion. And here's how. We know that it's the death of Christ, which is the precursor or the prerequisite to life with him. This is the gospel message. He died for us. He was raised to life. And when we do baptism, we're uniting with his death, raised to life again with him. But it's that we're united with Christ. If we've been united with him in a death like this, Romans says, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection. So it's like, we want to, here's Jesus, here's us, we want to join with him. He died, we die, he rises, we rise. This is the hope of the gospel, right? But in order for us to participate with Christ's death on the cross through faith, we need to actually admit and agree that we should be on the cross in the first place. If you don't admit your sin, you don't get on the cross. If you don't get on the cross, you don't die. You don't die, you don't get raised. This is just some basic logic working through. As we confess our sin, as we admit it, we're confessing, yes, you're right, I deserve to be killed, but I plead your mercy. And he's like, all right, come with me, I'll deal with this. We confess our sinfulness to Jesus, we're agreeing with his judgment, we align ourselves with the righteousness that he set out for us through Jesus, through the cross. It's beautiful, but it's totally opposite of what we would think, opposite of what our culture would say. Stand up, keep it together, be strong. You're like, no. Admit that you are flawed and weak and broken. Come to him and he will save you. This is the gospel of Jesus. 1 John says it like this. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just because he's still going to deal with it, to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. May we truly confess and find Christ's forgiveness anew this morning. This is not a, oh man. But in some senses it is. This is joy and it's brokenness at the same time. It's broken-hearted joy. You're broken over your sin, but you have such joy because God says, I love you, I forgive you, come to me. I know you can't do this. We can't pull one over on God. David tried. That didn't work out very well. He already knows we're a mess. That's why he came. So he says, will you agree with me? Will you confess with me that you're wrong and that I'm right? And then you can find life. But I don't think we do it very well. I want to invite the communion team to come forward, the servers, because we're actually going to finish this message with communion. Normally, we would take some time, we'd conclude, we'd pray, but I think it really ties into us this morning. When we're taking this morning, we can remember what Christ has done for us, where we are, and we can admit our sin. Communion is something that we do for believers. We remember the death of Jesus. He said, do this constantly to remember my death. It's a symbol that we're actually connecting with Jesus. You know, his body, his blood, it's for us. We're in union with him so we can be raised with him. And communion is a testimony to his second coming. Jesus, on the last night, he actually said, I'm not going to do this again until I'm there in the Father's kingdom. So the kingdom comes and I'm with you, this great wedding feast, this banquet that we're going to have. That's when Jesus is going to do it again. So when we remember it, we're saying, he's coming again. We don't have to have total guilt, total shame, hopelessness. This is a good thing. It's for believers. This is something we say, you know, if you believe Jesus and you trust him, we want you to partake in this. If you're not, if you're here going, I'm not really sure about this, then we just ask you to let the plates pass. They're going to be passed by. Just let them go. That's fine. You can just sort of observe. You can see what's going on. But I'll challenge you this too. If you're here recognizing that you are a sinful human being and you've never made a confession of Christ before, you can do that. And you can even meet him at the communion table. As these elements are passed, you can say, Jesus, I know I am a sinner. I know I'm messed up. There is nothing I can do. I'm so messed up beyond any comparison or comparison. I need you. Would you help me? Would you forgive me of my sins? And if you say, I repent, I trust in you, he's saying, okay, I'm the Lord of your life. You say, you are Lord of my life. I trust you for my salvation. He'll come and he'll meet with you. And then you can participate. You can say, Jesus, your body, your blood for me, because I can't do it on my own. So the ushers are going to pass it forward. They're going to go in two stages with the bread and the juice. Again, if you have gluten issues, you can raise your hand. We have a gluten-free option for you, and someone will pass it to you. But let's pray over these elements, and then we'll take communion together. Heavenly Father, we are broken people, and we know that you accept us in our brokenness, and it's a broken and crushed or contrite heart that you will not despise. So we thank you that you accept us because of what you have done. And as we remember this morning, we remember your death for us. We remember that we get to be unified with you, and we remember that you are coming again. Would you speak to us? Would you draw us to yourself this morning? We celebrate you, and we pray it in your name, Jesus. Amen. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. God bless you, and thank you for being with us.